And we're going to be looking at the first half of the book, although we won't be looking at all of the first half of the book, because this is... the first half of the book covers chapters 1 to 24, approximately. And we're going to be... looking at just part of that. Okay. And that first section of the book, because it's not exactly half, is... We could entitle it Judgment Proclaimed Against Judah and Israel. So once again, you get the idea that God is angry at Judah's idolatry. He's angry at Israel's idolatry as a whole nation, including Judah. And he's saying judgment is coming. Well, judgment has come by this time. Ezekiel actually has already been taken in the second Babylonian deportation. Remember, there was three. Babylonians came, they took captives from Judea. They took three lots of captives from Judea, just as God had prophesied, first of all through Isaiah and then more particularly through Jeremiah. And then now it's happened, or the first two deportations have happened, and Ezekiel has been taken in the second one, and Ezekiel's living in Babylon. And Ezekiel is of the priestly line, and he's giving his prophecies to the Jews who are in Babylon, and also sending prophecies to the messages to those who are in Jerusalem, I think. But in particular, he's prophesying to the people who are in Babylon at this time. So one of the repeated phrases that occurs in the book of Ezekiel is this one: "They shall know that I am the Lord." When God says, "They shall know that I am the Lord," in particular, he's referring to his own people, but not always. Sometimes he's referring to the nations as well. And God wants people to understand that he is the Lord. God wants people to respect him, to fear him, and to recognize that he's a glorious God. There's some key chapters in this book, and I think some of the key chapters that really stand out to me when I think about the book of Ezekiel is chapters 1 and 10, because they describe this cherub chariot throne that God sits in, and we'll be looking at that soon. And that chariot throne displays God's glory. And it's an amazing thing. The way Ezekiel describes that chariot throne and the parts of it and the cherubim and how there's the spirit of this living creature just filling this whole chariot throne. We will be looking at that, and we'll be looking at the significance of why that is emphasized more than once in the book of Ezekiel. That particular sight captivates Ezekiel's attention, and he's just awestruck by it. And we'll be looking at why. But in short, one of the main reasons why is that God makes an impression of his glory upon the prophet Ezekiel. And he wants to set in contrast, in stark contrast, in Ezekiel's mind, the glory of God over and against the wickedness, the sin, terrible, putrid idolatry of the people of Israel and Judah. It's very interesting that in this book, unlike Jeremiah, Ezekiel is not simply prophesying against Judah. Okay, we might think, well, the 10 northern tribes, they've already gone into captivity a while ago. Judah is just about gone. But Ezekiel's not just prophesying to Judah, because he uses the name Israel over and over again throughout the book, showing that God sees them as a whole. He doesn't just see them as two parts, as they had artificially become. God sees them as a whole, essentially. And God's plan is for them as a whole nation, not just for Judah. Anyway, Judah's just about finished. The third deportation's about to happen, and then it looks like that's the end. It's not the end. And we've got to understand how significantly devastating such an event as a captivity was. For the 10 northern tribes to be taken into captivity, for the Judah to be taken into captivity. That's pretty amazing. A whole nation to be taken, basically, out of its land to another. That's a devastating thing to happen to a nation, for all of its citizens to be taken away. It's a very devastating thing. It left an indelible mark on their minds, on their psyche. And, of course, that combined with all of the other persecutions, because they are persecutions, even though they are God's retributions upon Israel, has left an indelible mark on their mind, along with all the other things they've experienced down through history, extra-biblical history, that is. And it's basically defined them to be a people marked out for trouble. Why? God has a controversy with them. God wants to turn them to himself. And until they're turned to himself, the world cannot be blessed in all of its fullness. So that's... Now, let's come back to the outline here that we're going to be working on. I want to just give you a brief background besides some of the details that I've already given. So Ezekiel is a priest. In fact, 5 days before he's commissioned by God to become a priest, he's turned 30. And 30, of course, is the age that he needs to be in order to fulfill his priestly function. But the problem is, he's just been deported to Babylon. So there's no more priestly functions happening anymore. Just before he could even become a priest in the land of Israel, in the land of Judah, he was removed. So does that mean he's not useful? No, it means he's very useful now. He's exactly where God wants him to be in order to speak about how God is going to purify the priesthood. God's going to purify he's going to desolate the temple, in fact. There's going to be a new temple, a better temple, way, way into the future. And being a priest, he could speak about these things and understand the significance of these things intelligently, or rather of the priestly line he was. So he missed out on becoming a priest, but he hadn't missed out on God's calling for his life. So he's just turned 30 when the book opens, 5 days previous, and he's taken, as I said, he was taken in the second Babylonian deportation, and he's in the refugee camp sitting beside the river Chebar. And his name means strengthened by God. He had to get a lot of strength from God to do the ministry he had to do, because it was a bit of a tough one. A little bit like Jeremiah's ministry, although somewhat different, because he possibly didn't experience all the kinds of persecutions that Jeremiah experienced, and wasn't there to witness all the firsthand, slaughter and everything that happened, except he was taken. So he would have been considerably younger, I think, than Jeremiah. Now, Richard Hester says that Ezekiel actually started his ministry 5 years after being carried to Babylon and 6 years before Jerusalem fell. And he was carried captive to Babylon, and he prophesied the coming destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. And his contemporaries included Jeremiah, who was probably a very old man at that time, and Daniel, who was maybe around Ezekiel's age, and King Josiah. Now, we also, later on in the book, God says to Ezekiel, and God actually mentions 3 individuals, and I think it's Job and Noah, and one of them is Daniel. And Daniel's a contemporary of Ezekiel, probably about the same age. Daniel was renowned as a man of prayer. Okay, he was renowned among his fellow Jews as a man of prayer in Babylon. And the reason we know is because God says to Ezekiel, even though Daniel is one of these 3 godly men, even if Daniel prayed for these men, these people, I still wouldn't deliver them. Even if Daniel prayed for these Jews that are in Judea, still there, I still wouldn't listen. So that shows that Daniel had a reputation for being a man of power in prayer. He was renowned as a man of prayer because he opened his windows. A lot of the Jews must have known that when he prayed towards Jerusalem. Okay, now a quick overview. we see, well, let's put it this way. We're going to be skimming over certain chapters, but we're going to be kind of delving more deeply into others, because there's basically three main points that we want to really emphasize as we look at chapters 1 to 14 this morning. And the first one is Ezekiel's call. The second one is God's glory is emphasized. And the third is that the sin of the people is set in contrast to that glory. We're going to be looking at those three aspects this morning. Okay. So why has the 10 northern tribes gone into captivity? And why is Judah about to go into captivity? It's because of their worshipping of other gods and because of their many sins related to that apostasy. So God is very angry about this, and he's going to chase them. In chapter 1, we see that Ezekiel, first of all, as he's sitting beside the river Chebar, sees God's chariot throne, comprised of cherubim and wheels with eyes all over the wheels. And on that throne, he sees the glory of God in the likeness of a man. He falls on his face. Chapter 2, Ezekiel is commissioned by God to prophesy to the children of Israel. God calls them a rebellious house. And Ezekiel is told not to be afraid of these people that he's prophesying to, or to be rebellious like them by not prophesying to them, but to speak for God. And a scroll is given to him. Chapter 3, he eats that scroll in the vision. He eats it, which is the message that he has to deliver. And God reiterates this calling. He continues to drive home this calling that he has on Ezekiel's life. God has given him a hard forehead, God tells him, because he's going to have to knock heads with a lot of people. And God commands him to go and prophesy to the children of the captivity, which, of course, is the people that he's already among. Ezekiel is upset about this. He's upset. He's upset about the wicked sins of Israel. He's upset that he has to be the one to go and prophesy to them, knowing that they're not even going to listen anyway. He's just upset about the whole thing. But God's hand is strong on him, and he is taken with God's chariot throne, whisked away. And in verse 12, Ezekiel hears the reason for all this. It's God's glory. He sits astonished among the people 7 days, and then God tells him that he's a watchman and will be held accountable. And God will sometimes stop his mouth and sometimes open his mouth. When God doesn't want him to speak, because the people don't deserve to have a messenger, God will shut his mouth. But then when God wants him to speak, to prophesy judgment, God will open his mouth. And so God will open and shut his mouth repeatedly throughout his ministry. And so Ezekiel is no free spirit. Ezekiel has to do exactly what God wants him to do. He's taken, as it were, into the captivity of God's service, against his will almost. So we're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about the subject matter of those first three chapters before we go on. First of all, we're thinking about Ezekiel's call. Okay, so of course in chapter 1 we see the chariot throne. We're going to read part of chapter 1. From verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him." Now it switches to the first person. "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the colour of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of 4 living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had 4 faces, and every one had 4 wings, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the colour of burnished brass, and they had the hands of a man under their wings on their 4 sides, and they 4 had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they 4 had the face of a man. and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Okay, let's just summarize what we're seeing here in this passage of Scripture. So Ezekiel is sitting beside the river, and then he falls into a trance, no doubt. He sees this a vision of a whirlwind, and then out of this whirlwind comes this amazing thing. It's these four living creatures. And, of course, as it goes on, the book tells us that they are the cherubs. Okay, we understand the cherubs to be that which Lucifer was one of. Okay, Lucifer was probably, well, he was told, we are told that he actually was one of the anointed cherubs. And so he was one of these creatures with calf's feet, four faces, four wings. I don't know how to reconcile the idea of four wings and then six wings we see in the book of Isaiah, but I don't understand everything about the scriptures. Maybe these were the flying wings that are emphasized rather than the wings that are covering their feet. But at any rate, these are the cherubs. And we see that they have their four faces. And we haven't yet, I don't think we've read about their wheels. We're going to read about them soon. But you notice that it says that they don't turn when they go. What does that mean? It means they don't turn their face when they go. Every face is just looking straight ahead. They don't move diagonally, we may suppose, from this as well. So they only go east, north, south, or west in their movements. And when they do move, when they fulfill one of God's missions, they do it in a split second, like a flash of lightning. So what we see here is we see the glory of God displayed in the brilliance and in the obedience of these creatures. This brilliance, this brightness, this glory, and this obedience is in stark contrast to the darkness and disobedience of the nation. These creatures are instantaneous in their subservience to every command of God. Ezekiel is going to be called to a difficult task, and he is called to a task that he doesn't want to do, and yet he needs also to understand the glory of God. These creatures serve God regardless of whether other creatures do not. Ezekiel needs to serve God regardless of whether his fellow people do not. These creatures are in awe of God. Ezekiel also needs to be in awe of God. Every one of us needs to be in awe of God. We ought not to be in awe of man. We ought to be in awe of God. We ought not to fulfill our Christian walk or our ministries, our Christian testimony, simply in terms of what we hope will be the result from people who might be watching us. We ought to fulfill it because we are in awe of God. And so you see it was with other prophets of God as well. They had to have a understanding of the glory of God in order to minister effectively for God. And so here he is having this vision of the glory of God. It's not something that's imagined, by the way, as if it's not a reality. It is a reality, but God gives him spiritual eyes to see it. And so let us go from verse 13. You notice also the emphasis on light as he's looking at this group of cherubs, four cherubs. They are electrified by this bright light which shimmers and moves around the throne like some dazzling electricity, moving up and down. Verse 15, now, as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the colour of a beryl. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful. And their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went, and when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the colour of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. Now, before we move to this part of it, we are struck with these wheels. Our chariot has wheels, but these wheels are supposedly wheels that can turn north, south, east, west, just like the four faces are pointing in those directions. Wheels within wheels, that is. The wheels are so big that they are awesome. Awesome to look at. Huge wheels. And moreover, as he looks at those wheels, he sees that these wheels are full of eyes. Eyes that actually can see. So there's intelligence not only in the cherubs, or cherubim, as we could say by transliteration, but there's intelligence also in the actual wheels. There's intelligence in what we would normally build to be an inanimate structure. But God has actually made not only the so-called creatures, but also the so-called not creatures, to be full of life. And this boggles our mind. We can't figure out where the furniture ends and where the creatures begin. And do you notice how much time Ezekiel spends describing this? And how much repetition there is, reiterating some details we already are aware of, but reiterating them as if he's in wonder of them. Why does he spend not only this chapter, but also chapter 10, describing the same phenomenon? It's because this chariot throne will be seen to be occupying the temple and then vacating the temple. And not only vacating the temple, but vacating the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because of all the terrible things that Ezekiel sees happening in the temple. Idolatry taking place in the temple of God. People doing things in that temple which displease God. And so God in his glorious chariot throne cannot remain in a place where his name is not respected and feared. Such a place, such a people are not worthy of him. And so the glory of God has to be described and set forth first of all to God's messenger and then to God's people. And God's people in the captivity will be hearing these prophecies, hearing these descriptions given by Ezekiel, and then they'll see the third deportation of captives come. And we're told later on in the book that they will observe the habits of those captives and how horrendous and abominable those particular captives are in their idolatry and sinfulness, that they will be struck. They'll be struck having understood something of the glory of God and something of the detestableness of these people who've gone into captivity, and their conclusion will be it was actually right for God to deal with them in this way. Because God's vindicating his own glory. They shall know that I am the Lord. It occurs over and over again throughout this book. We need to have and cultivate and seek to sanctify God, a picture of his glory, an understanding of his greatness in our minds. We need to do that. That's the greatest thing about your Christian life. Somebody has said, the most important thing about you is what you think about God. If you don't have a high and lofty view of God, like as is presented in this book here, then your Christianity is nothing. All the things you can do, all the good works you can do, they're without value. You need to have a high and a lofty view of who God is if you want to serve him acceptably. Verse 22, and the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the colour of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. So he looks over the top of this huge... We don't suppose this to be some kind of little model-sized drone that we're looking at here. No way. The cherubim are huge creatures. If we're to understand that Satan himself is a cherub, because he is, he's a fallen cherub, then we'd understand these are big, powerful creatures. Okay, and the wheels themselves are big. This is a huge, big structure. It boggles the mind as Ezekiel looks at this huge, big throne. And then he looks up above this chariot throne and he sees a space, an expanse of space above it, which is called the firmament. But that firmament is shining like a diamond. And in that, and so he looks up there, and what does he see? And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Verse 23, every one had two which covered on this side, and every one had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters. This is what their wings sound like, great waters. Now, when you think about great waters, okay, we're not talking about aeroplane propellers. We're not talking about that kind of sound. We're not even talking about the localized sound of a jet engine. We're not even talking about that. We're talking about the powerful sound that sounds like the mighty waves of the sea, ocean waves. That's what the noise of the wings of these cherubim sounds like. It's a huge sound. It's a sound of vastness, bigness, largeness, power. Like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. Sounds like a vast multitude of people talking. Sounds like God himself talking. The sound itself is multifaceted, and it's so difficult for us to even fathom. How can a sound, a powerful sound, sound like waves of the sea, the voice of God, and multitudes of people all talking at once? That's what the noise of these wings sound like. What is being conveyed here is the power of the glory of God. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. You get this? Can you visualize it? You've got this bright expanse of space. It's bright, it's shining like a diamond. That's what the terrible crystal is. And then above that expanse of space is this throne. Okay, so you've got the chariot throne here. It's kind of like a pavilion type thing, except it seems to be open, and there's this space of light, and on top of that space of light, or up in that space of light, is this big throne, or this whatever size of throne it is. It's a throne. And the appearance, verse 26, of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the colour of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. So sitting on that throne is a man that looks like fire. And of course it's God sitting on that throne. It's actually the second person of the God. Well, it's God represented in the second person of the Godhead, or God manifest in a Christophany, as it were. And so when you look at him, we're not talking about one of those terrible things that you might see on the movies of a skeleton on fire or something like that. We're not talking about that kind of thing. We're talking about somebody who is just so bright, like brass, something like that. That he's just shining. Shining. And I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness around it, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. So there's a rainbow around it, see? This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and I heard a voice of one that spake. Okay, so we get a picture there of the glory of God. That's the way the book begins. Now, you might think at this rate we're not going to get through to chapter 14. I said that we're going to emphasize certain parts, okay? And we probably won't look in detail in chapter 10 because chapter 10 is somewhat similar to chapter 1. But we want to emphasize three aspects in this message, and one is the call of Ezekiel, the other is the glory of God, and they're kind of intertwined because the glory of God is manifest. In the midst of it, God's saying to Ezekiel, I'm calling you to be sent. And so here's what's happening in chapter 2 is the call of Ezekiel. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel. Notice he doesn't say Judah, he says Israel. That means the whole nation. To a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children, that means hard-hearted, and stiff-hearted, which means, the first one means hard-faced, the second one means hard-hearted, stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, that means whether they will listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. You might think this is tough. God is... what is God doing here? Verse 9, And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. So he's seen the glory of God, chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, God says, right, now I'm going to send you to prophesy to a rebellious house. Notice he calls him son of man. Over and over again in the book of Ezekiel, the term son of man is used to address Ezekiel. And of course, Jesus applies that term to himself, son of man. And so in that sense, Ezekiel is a type of Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 3, we see Ezekiel's response. Okay. Now God continues to say to him, I'm sending you to these people. Verse 8, Behold, I've made thy face strong against their faces and thy forehead against their foreheads. As an adamant, harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Sounds like there's some difficult things in store, doesn't there, for Ezekiel? Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart and hear with thine ears. He has to be told to receive it and to hear it. Okay? And go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Then the Spirit took me up. Now, how the Spirit took him up is an interesting thing. It happens somehow, maybe in the vision. The Spirit of God takes him up. And so he gets caught up with this whole chariot throne. He gets whisked up into that whirlwind with it. And in his vision is being transported from wherever this vision was taking place back to the captivity at Tel Aviv, verse 15. Now we see here in verse 13, verse 12, And the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord, from his place. So you imagine this, he's caught up in this rushing whirlwind with this chariot throne of God. He's being taken where he doesn't want to be taken. is being pushed into a ministry he doesn't want to even do. And God, but behind him, he hears one of the voices, supposedly from a cherub. And the cherub says, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord." Now, from where the cherub is standing, from his place. And we might think, or where he is situated in the chariot throne. And we might think to ourselves, what is this recorded in here for, this statement of the of this voice? What is it recorded for? Why does Ezekiel almost incidentally hear this statement? What does it mean? Once again, this is testimony to the willingness and the obedience and the worshipfulness of God's mighty creatures. They will worship God. They will do his bidding. They will see his glory. They will do what God wants. Will Ezekiel? Will Ezekiel? They will see God as glorious. They will see him as high and mighty. And he's caught up in the machinery of this great big whirlwind. And he's thinking to himself, how did I get into this? And he hears them saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord. He knows the idolatry of his fellow countrymen. He knows what it's like to be wrenched from his homeland, separated from his family. And it's all because of their idolatry. Why should he have to prophesy to them, especially if they're not even going to listen to what he's going to say now? After all they've done, now you might think, where are you getting this idea that Ezekiel had a problem with this? Where are you getting that idea from? Because I need to convince you of that, don't I? Verse 13, I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and a noise of a great rushing. Verse 14, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, bitterness, in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. He was bitter. He was upset about all of this. I mean, we get hints about this beforehand, that God's saying to him, don't you be rebellious like this rebellious house. Well, as if he'd thought of doing so, as if he'd thought of going and committing idolatry. Was he going to do that? Not necessarily. But he's bitter about what's happening here. The Spirit lifts him up and takes him away. He goes in bitterness in the heat of his spirit. But God's hand is strong upon him. We might be all too inclined to think that all of God's servants are necessarily willing. They're all too willing to do God's bidding. You know, Isaiah, for instance, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Maybe he felt inspired. Maybe he felt something positive about that. Well, but it's not always so. Not always so. But the thing about God is that God does what nobody else can do. God is the one who redeems. God is the one who calls. God is the one who empowers his messengers and gives them the message. And whether they are willing at first or whether they are not willing at first, God knows how to work in their hearts to fashion them into his able messengers. And so once again, the glory of God is seen in that he works mightily in Ezekiel, just as he did in Jeremiah, just as he did with many others, to be a messenger and to proclaim. Now, it was necessary for Ezekiel to see the glory of God. In seeing the glory of God, he had an impression of the awesomeness of God. This was no mere God at a distance saying, go here, do this. And, you know, Jeremiah might think, oh, I'll just change the channel. I'll just change the channel so I don't have to hear that voice. No, God was speaking loud and clear to him. And not only so, God was showing him his great glory. And Ezekiel could not but be impressed with this glory. We can see that, chapter 1, and then if you look at chapter 10 later on, you'll see Ezekiel is just so in awe of the glory of God, despite the fact that he is, slightly unwilling at first. He can't help but be greatly impressed with the glory of God. Don't be surprised if your corrupt and sinful heart as a Christian, as a believer, makes you disinclined to do God's will. Don't be surprised about that. We do know that God works in us, causing us to will and to do of his good pleasure. But we also know that there's a lot of indwelling sin and a lot of stubbornness in there. And our understanding of how to respond to God, how to submit to God, how to yield to God, and the breaking down process where we become more and more surrendered to God is a process. It takes time. And if you look at all the servants of God down through biblical history, you see that they all had their mighty flaws. So God gives Ezekiel this. He gives him this roll, this scroll to eat, which is the message he has to proclaim. He eats the roll, he eats the scroll. God tells him, I've given you a hard forehead. And then in chapter 4, Ezekiel is told that he has to make a model of the city. Ezekiel is a man who God uses for many object lessons. For instance, this model. He has to build this model of a city, or portray a model of a city or a picture of a city on a tile. And then he has to, you know, kind of build these things against it as if he's putting this city under siege. And he has to lie on his side so that people who are kind of walking through the street might see, okay, well, what are you doing there? Lying on your side. And then he turns over onto his other side. So he has to lie on one side for a certain number of days, many days. And then he has to lie on the other side for a number of days. And this is to fulfill or to show how God is going to, God has been and is judging the sin of Israel and Judah and setting his face. There was a big iron pan that he had to put in between himself and this tile. It was like the sins of Israel were set between the face of God and his people, but God had them under siege. And so he's lying there, and people would come along and think this is so strange. And of course, the message was proclaimed to them. Also, he had to bake bread out of different kinds of seeds, and he had to bake it using cow's dung as fuel for the fire to burn this stuff, which of course was an unclean kind of thing to do. And not only so, but he was to then break off a little bit of bread and eat just a little bit while people were watching him. And then he was to have a bit of water there, and he would just sip a little bit of water while people were watching him as well. And so he was doing these theatrical displays while people were walking past where he was lying or where he was sitting. And he had to kind of make out that he was astonished while he was eating and drinking. What was all that about? Well, God was using him to demonstrate the difficulty that would come on the inhabitants of Jerusalem when they were besieged and driven out. Now, would you like to do that kind of thing? Would you like to go down Peel Street and, you know, lie on your side? And that seems like something only people in Circular Quay might do. And then something even more bizarre in chapter 5. He had to shave off his hair and he had to shave off his beard. And then he had to take a third part of this hair that he shaved off his head and beard, and he had to burn it. And then a third part he had to chop up with a knife. And the third part he had to throw into the wind and chase it with a sword. And then just a few that were left, he had to tuck them into his girdle, his little belt wrapped around his waist, and then take some of those and throw them into the fire. You'd think this man's mad. What God was doing is he's showing what he's going to do with all the people that are still in Jerusalem, who are still holding out against God with their idolatry. God was going to burn the city, and many of them would perish in the fire. He was going to scatter them. He was going to chase them with the sword. And then a few that were going to be tucked into the belt were like the Jews that were going to be left over in the land. But even they weren't going to go too well. We read about that in the book of Jeremiah under the leadership of Gedaliah. And then in chapter 6, we see the idols, the altars, the worshippers will be destroyed in the mountains of Israel. It's a localized as well as a future event, typifying the speaking of the tribulation period. can cross-reference with Isaiah 2. Chapter 7, we see sure judgment is prophesied as if it has already come. The time has come. The time is come. He repeats that phrase for judgment. In chapter 8, we see Ezekiel is given another vision by God. And in this vision by God, he sees secret abominations done in the temple. He sees the wall. He sees the wall of the temple. And God says, dig into that wall. So he digs into that wall. And then there's a door, and he opens this door in his vision. And he walks in the door, and he walks into the temple, and he sees all of these idol worshippers and all of these idols and all these women who are weeping for Tammuz. And he sees all these things that are actually currently happening in Judea without even going there. But he also sees the glory of God there, beholding those things. In chapter 9, there's a mark. A mark is set on the foreheads of the people who actually do fear God. In chapter 9 of Ezekiel, there's six men that came from the higher gate, and they've all got weapons in their hands. And there's another man clothed in linen who's got a writing implement, and that man is instructed to put a mark on the foreheads of the people who still fear God. But all the people that don't fear God, they're to be killed by the men who've got the slaughter weapons. And Ezekiel sees all this in his vision. And it's happening in the temple, and it's happening in Jerusalem. It hasn't actually happened, but it's God showing him what God is going to do. And in the same chapter, we see God's glory moves to the threshold of the temple. It's moving out of the temple now. God's beginning to vacate. Chapter 10, we see, once again, that wonderful chapter about the cherubim and the wheels described again in great detail. The man with the ink horn scatters coals over the city. The glory of God again stirs. His chariot throne again stirs as if he's ready for departure. Ezekiel looks and he hears and he sees these cherubim and he hears the sounds of their wings beating. The sound travels out from the inner courtyard to the outer courtyard, the sound of these wings beating. It's God's glory. Can't be contained. And he's about to leave. He's getting ready to leave completely. You can't help but be impressed by Ezekiel's wonder as he looks at this. Chapter 11, once again, the 25 wicked men that he'd seen previously, he sees them. Well, he prophesies about them. He actually prophesies about what is seen in his vision, and he prophesies against it, and then he hears word that one of those men, whose name was Pelatiah, has died. Bang! As soon as Ezekiel prophesies against them, Pelatiah dies. Now, Ezekiel is just struck with the power of the message that God's called him to deliver. That as soon as he preaches it, one of these men dies. Ezekiel can't handle that. He says, God, are you going to just do away with everybody? He's really struggling with this. God's glory departs from the city. He sees it in the vision departing. In chapter 12, he has to do something that's also weird. He has to start packing his stuff. He's in Babylon and he's packing his stuff, okay? And people are watching him. He brings it out of his front door and he starts putting it all in a big pile near a wall. And then when the evening comes, he starts digging under the wall and then crawling under the wall and taking his stuff away. What are you doing, they say? Saying, this is what's going to happen in the final captivity. People are going to pack this, they're going to pack their stuff and they're going to leave. Now, you might think, that's not the way to proclaim the message of God. You've got to do it in a way that people will take you seriously. No, you've just got to do it the way God prescribes. Whether they will listen or whether they will not listen, it has to be proclaimed. If you don't do it the way we've got, if you don't say what is the message and if you don't say it the way God wants it to be said, then what happens is you ultimately water down the message and the effect thereof. When you water down the message of the gospel and the effect thereof, what you get is the wrong results. You don't get the right results. You don't get true regeneration. You don't get true salvation happening. But then again, remember, what results are we actually looking for? Primarily, we want people to be saved, but we also want God to be glorified. So God is against the false prophets. We see this in chapter 13. This false prophets have seduced the people with false peace. They've built a false sense of security in the people. God's also against these women who are divining. There's these wicked women who are doing some wicked practices, divination. And apparently they're strengthening the wicked and they're making the righteous people sad through their divinations. Some kind of witchcraft they were practicing. And last of all, we come to chapter 14 and we see God sets himself against the hypocrites. And we're going to have a look at this, chapter 14. Then certain of the elders of Israel came unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? You get the picture? He's in Babylon. He must be in he's probably sitting in his house, and some of these elders of Israel in Babylon are coming to him while he's in his house in Babylon, and they're pretending that they want to know what God has to say today. What does God have to say today? And do they really want to know what God has to say? Well, not with an attitude towards obeying it. Not really. What are they doing wrong? Well, they've got their idols in their heart. Whether or not they've got physical idols, that's one thing. But they've got idols in their heart. And they've got this stumbling block of iniquity that they've put up before their face. And so they're coming to God. They're trying to pretend to be kind of religious by saying, what does the prophet of God have to say today? They're like people who come to church, but they have no intention of really changing. It's like, what does God want to say to us through the sermon today? But then just go, they hear from God maybe, and then they go back and they just continue to live how they lived before. Verse 4, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I the Lord will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. Verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Verse 20, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. And so this final address here is to a nation that's being hypocritical. There's the people that have already been taken into captivity. Let's not assume they're all good people. They're not. Okay, we learned about the good figs and the bad figs, right? Yes, we did. But that doesn't mean that all the people taken into captivity were good in the sense of they feared and loved God. No. It just meant that God was preserving them, and that through them God was going to preserve a people that could then be returned to the land. There was still something that could be salvaged through them. And so here we see these people in Babylon who they come, and they come not sincerely. And this is so important when we come to worship God. We need to say to ourselves, do I come sincerely? Am I here worshiping God? Do I serve God with grace in my heart? Do I fear God? You know, do I reverence God? Now, it's not wrong. We need to examine ourselves this way, okay? There is a place for self-examination. If there wasn't a place for self-examination, then it doesn't matter what you think in your heart. It doesn't matter how you live. All that matters is who Jesus is. No, it does matter what's happening in your heart, in your mind and life. And so if we come to church time and time again, but our hearts are not changed by the truth we hear, we need to ask ourselves that. Is my heart being changed by the truth I hear? So let's everyone ask ourselves that question. Is my heart being changed by what I'm hearing? Am I convicted about sin in my life through what I'm hearing? Am I being changed, or am I seeking to change? And if that's happening, that's good. But if it's not happening, then that means, well, obviously it means we're a hypocrite, okay? And we don't want that to be the case, do we? We don't want to be found in the category of hypocrites like these people here. The only reason we would find God stop speaking to us stop speaking to us. We're not talking about times where God hides his face from us. Those times do happen. We're talking about where you haven't heard from God for a long, long time. And you know, maybe that it's something to do with you not seeking God sincerely, not repenting of the things God's convicted you about. And that there's idols, like it says here, there was idols that he'd set up in their hearts. And so they were coming, they were trying to do the right kind of thing, the respectable thing. But God's saying, what am I going to say to these people? What is it that can be communicated here? So that's a prerequisite for us to actually get a blessing from the Bible when we're reading it, studying it privately, when we're trying to commune with God privately, when we're trying to be with God's people at church and listen to the preaching. A prerequisite is, hey, are we stubbornly holding out against God on something? Is there something more important, or some things more important than God, consuming our energy, consuming our time, consuming that special space that's in our life or our heart for God? And that is quite a sad condition, isn't it, to be in? Because if we're in any way sincere and we're experienced, if we're any way honest with ourselves, we would have to think, I'm not happy in that condition. May that not be the condition among us today. But if it is, let's repent of it. And let's get it right with the Lord, and return to that first love for Him. Okay, that's it for today.